And before he focuses in scene one on the situation of the communities, the author leads his audience to the plane of the presence and action of the transcendent God. So he begins with the God's view, the transcendent reality. In this first vision, I've got the word in inverted commas because we're not suggesting it's an ocular vision, but an intelligent perception. In his first vision, we see the exalted Jesus, the Lord of history, the high priest who is present in the church's assemblies. As they gather in Laodicea on the Lord's Day, the risen Christ, he's telling us, is present among them, among us. This powerful portrait is to remain before our eyes throughout this whole reading. If I were a dramatist and I wanted to dramatise the apocalypse, the back screen, in the old-fashioned way of doing it, would be this scene, would be the risen Christ gazing upon us. I turned, he writes, to see the voice that was speaking to me. See the voice. And on turning, I saw seven, we've had that before, golden, gold is God, divine God, lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. John declares that he could see the voice. This expression occurs, see the voice, occurs 43 times in the Apocalypse. The reference is obviously not to a vision properly so called, but rather to a faith perception, an inspired insight, which is the fruit of mature Christian reflection. Jesus, like the Son of Man. I'll be brief about this, but it needs to be looked at. In Daniel chapter 7, the only other apocalyptic work in the corpus of the canon of Scripture, we read, as I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened, a vision of the last judgment. It goes on, as I watched in the night visions, this is Daniel, of course, I saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, Son of Man, glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. His kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Now this is being written at the time of the Syrian invasion, the time of the Maccabees, of Judea. Not unlike what the Romans are doing in Western Turkey. So that's written, and the people, so they're all being persecuted. And the Son of Man is a heavenly representative of the poor and the broken and the persecuted and the downtrodden Jews at this time in the early part of the 2nd century BC. Obviously, it's very similar to this, so our author is quoting it. Because that text goes on to say, when it explains, I can't give you the whole thing, when it explains the vision, it reads, the kingship and the dominion which we've just seen were given to the Son of Man by the One of Great Age, Snow White. It shall be given to the people of the Holy Ones of the Most High. Not to Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, the Syrian king, but to the broken, downtrodden, poor, neglected, persecuted people of Jerusalem and Judea. The kingship and dominion is given to the people of the Holy Ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey them. That's the Son of Man in Daniel. That's what the Son of Man points to throughout the New Testament scripture. That's why Jesus used it. It's only ever found on the lips of Jesus, except once in the Acts of the Apostles, when Stephen has a vision. And so it's Jesus keeps talking about himself as the Son of Man. Other people call him the Christ and various other things. He says Son of Man. He's associating with the poor, neglected, broken, oppressed people. Here's John chapter 1, at the end of a long, beautiful chapter where all the titles of Jesus are given by the early church, of course, to Jesus. It ends with this, very truly I tell you, says Jesus, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's what you'll see. And when the man born blind is healed, goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, chapter 9 of John, and comes back, he hasn't seen Jesus. But then he goes to the temple to pray, and this stranger comes up to him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Talking about Jesus, of course, himself. The Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. Poor man, the servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many, for the multitude. The Son of Man come from God as judge. The oppressed are vindicated in God's judgment. Other texts from Mark. The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Mark again. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power. That's what we're about to watch here. And coming with the clouds of heaven. The Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is all about Jesus using this title from Daniel. Work for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. The Son of Man is associated in the New Testament with suffering because it's about the poor and the oppressed. Crucified. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, allusion to the crucifixion, you'll know that I am. You'll recognize God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So back to the apocalypse. In the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like Son of Man gathering in all that gospel and Daniel material. Both Daniel and the apocalypse are concerned with judgment. For John, the ultimate judgment of what really matters is made by the exalted Christ. It might appear that the Roman Empire and the Jewish synagogue were in a commanding position, leaving the Christian communities defenseless. And that's what happened. The Jews exiled the Christians. They had to take an oath, which was clearly against Jesus, because the Jews were fighting for their life. So many Jews were becoming Christians that they had kind of gathered, and which you'd expect them to do, and defended themselves against this bleeding and leaking. And so the Christians now, the Jews, because of what they'd done, they'd saved the life of Julius Caesar. So by an edict from the Roman Emperor, they were given special privileges. They didn't have to fight in the army and they didn't have to do certain other things. Once the Christians were banished from the Jews and were seen now not to belong to the synagogue anymore, they're defenceless. They've got no one to defend them. And they're suffering because of it. So it might appear that the Roman Empire and the Jewish synagogue were in a commanding position. The truth, however, our author's telling us, is that Christ reigns and he will vindicate those united to him. The title Son of Man expresses his commitment to solidarity to the poor, the broken and the persecuted. It expresses also that he and those with whom he identifies will be vindicated by God, the communities of Ephesus, etc. And he describes this one that's there with the one of great age, the hair as white as wool, etc. He's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash across his chest. Well, they knew that's the high priestly garment. So he's being portrayed as the high priest. Clothing has symbolic value for our author, representing the way in which the person wearing it relates to others. Still does that. Policemen have got the certain things. We know it's a policeman because of the way they dress. So we know how to relate to them. Clothing has symbolic value. The long robe and the golden sash are priestly vestments, for his is a central mediatory role, uniting in his person the divine and the human, and able to draw the world into divine communion. He is the king priest present in the sanctuary of the assembled Christian communities. He made us to be a kingdom of priests serving his God and Father. Churches, symbolized by the seven golden lampstands, are divine sanctuaries, as is ours, in which people come to participate in the radiant splendor of the exalted Christ, who is dwelling in the midst of his people. I am with you always. They are instruments of the risen Christ in effecting the reign of God on the earth. And then it describes him in the most beautiful description we've got. You can't describe the risen Christ because the risen body, we've got the foggiest idea what it's like. But this is an intelligent, theological way of speaking of the risen Christ. His head and his hair were white. First time white has appeared, and it'll always carry this image. White as wool, white as snow, I quoted from the book of Daniel earlier, which talked about this. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like brass, refined as in a furnace. His voice was like a cataract, was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, the hand of power, He held the seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining with full splendor. We're not meant to paint that picture. Whether you could do it in music, I don't know how you'd do it if you're an artist. But it's an intellectual symbol. I've chosen to put that there, that icon of called Love's Gazing, because, yes, we are looking at the risen Christ, the exalted Jesus, but don't forget from the Gospels, the exalted Jesus has the wounds in his hands and feet in Luke, in his hands and side, and hand, of course, means from the fingers right up to the elbow. It's obviously here in the wrist, we call it the wrist. So he's got the wounds of the passion and the heart pierced. Let me put it this way. So while we're gazing, and the risen Christ is gazing on the community, maybe that's the image that would be best to paint, to draw. John, the beloved disciple, and Jesus gazing upon, they're gazing on each other. John representing the community. His face, that's from the same icon, his face was like the sun shining with full splendor. Crucified, yes, but radiantly sharing the divine with us. This marvellously rich symbolic portrait of the exalted Christ forms the backdrop to this first section of the Apocalypse. Indeed, to the whole of the work. The risen Christ stands centre stage throughout the book. Everything is to be seen in the light of his active power in history. You're not escaping from history to be in communion with him. It's in our ordinary daily lives. The prevailing colour here is white. This first use establishes the significance of white for the rest of the work. It symbolises the luminous splendour of the glorified Christ, who, through his resurrection, participates in the divine glory, the white of Daniel in his vision. The head is the seat of vital energy and decision. It's white because the risen Jesus participates in the radiant splendor of God. The eyes are portrayed as a flame of fire, for nothing is hidden from his purifying judgment. What he sees, John is telling us, the author, purifies. It's fire, yes, but it's not just attractive, it's actually firing. Pure fire, by the way, are the same word in English, P-U-R-E, F-I-R-E, it's the same word, just taken different directions. It's fire, for nothing is hidden from his purifying judgment. The feet symbolize strength and dominion. The sound of many waters expresses the power of his words. The right hand symbolizes the power of his actions. Stars are associated with the realm of the transcendent. We see the exalted Christ holding in his hand seven stars. The communities viewed in their transcendent dimension as God sees them, us. Unlike the weapons with which the Roman legions subdue and oppress, the sharp, two-edged sword issues from Jesus' mouth. His power is in his word. We recall the powerful eulogy of the word in the oration it is to the Hebrews, chapter 4, who says, marvellous literature. The Word of God is living, it's active. I should look at this every time I preach a homily, and so should every priest or whoever's doing the homily. Because, and it'd be a good checkup. Go to your local parish priest and with this list and ask for a tick or a cross. Is the Word of God living? Is it active? Is it sharper than any two-edged sword? Does it pierce till it divides the soul from the spirit and the joints from the marrow? It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to his eyes. The Word for us is towards him, drawing us to the mystery. His face like the sun shining with full splendour. The Roman emperors borrowed from the Egyptians the image of the sun in their claims of divinity. John is appealing to the Christians not to be seduced by this, but to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. We recall the words of Paul to the Corinthian church. I have a special love for this passage because I, when you're ordained a priest, which I was 56 years ago, you're allowed, you know, you've got to make up a little holy card. And this was the text from Scripture that I chose to have on it. I'm really quite pleased. It reads, "Let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." 2 Corinthians 4:6. His face shining with full splendor might take us, that theological truth affects Mark, that's Peter's gospel, of course, when he describes the pre-resurrection scene of Jesus on the mountain of Tabor. What they saw with their eyes was a man in prayer. What they knew, came to know, in light of the resurrection's reflected light, was that this is what was happening. Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. That's Raphael's magnificent painting of the Transfiguration. "When I saw him," says John, "I fell at his feet as though dead," a theophany. "But he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, Alpha, Omega.'" We've just had it. His encounter with the exalted Jesus overpowers John, who responds as one does to a theophany. Jesus, however, places his strong right hand upon John and speaks word that echo words spoken by God through the prophet Isaiah. "Do not be afraid. I'm the first, I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God." And the Christian church, pondering Jesus, who is he, finally came to see it was his communion with God that identified him. And then in the light of his death, life-giving death, and his resurrection, they identified him with God. They couldn't think Jesus without thinking God. Paul couldn't think redemption without saying God was in Christ reconciling the world. So our monotheism embraces Jesus in an extraordinary, beautiful way. Words placed on the lips of the risen Christ here that are applied in the Jewish scripture to the one God. I am the living one, it continues. I died, yes, but see, I'm alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of hell, is often translated here, but be careful with the word hell. It translates to quite, they're not unrelated, but quite distinct ideas. Hell of the damned is Gehenna. Hell, Hades, is the realm of the dead. Well, this is Hades, the realm, it's imaginative, where the dead are awaiting redemption. Christ died, it's true, but he is alive and forever, and he can release whom he wills from death. The salvation offered by the Roman system is for this life only, and it fails to satisfy our deepest yearnings. He has conquered death itself and promises life eternal. He will see that they, the people of Ephesus and Laodicea, etc., will live with him. Now he's instructed in this vision that he had on the Lord's Day at Patmos. Write, he's told, write what you see, what is, and what is to take place after this. So there's a future look, not a big future look, but a consequential look. John is commanded to write what he's seen, that is to say, what he's come to understand because of his communion with the risen Jesus. He's to write what is, that is to say, the judgment of Christ concerning the present state of the churches of Asia. And he's commanded to write also what is to take place hereafter. That is to say, the immediate and ultimate destiny of the churches because of the transcendent influence of their exalted Lord. And the text continues, as for the mystery, is the first time that word's occurred. It has the same meaning all through the New Testament. Mystery is not just something that we can't understand. It's actually something that has been revealed. That's essential to the word mystery. It's been revealed, but it's beyond our reasoning, logical, scientifically trained minds. It's something that engages the whole imagination, body, soul, longing, yearning, intelligence, all of that, and is always beyond, always transcending whatever we can comprehend. So the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, and here in the text itself we know what they mean, because here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the heavenly representatives, the guardian angels, we could think, of the church. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The assembled Christians are meant to apply the message of the apocalypse to their own lives, as are we. This is John's primary focus. The action of the exalted Christ, however, persists in history, and so, without looking for detailed expressions of our history in the apocalypse, we too can receive its central message with something of the same awe, and guided by the Spirit who inspired John, we can be led to insights that inform our own understanding as well. And so we come to the scene one, which is about the seven churches. Each of the seven letters is constructed according to the same pattern. To illustrate the pattern, this first letter is set out in full on this page. I hope you can read it. But before I show it to you, I don't have many favourite books, but these two would be certainly among them. They're both by the same author, Colin Henare, an Englishman, who actually came to Australia for a while, died sadly in his 50s. To my knowledge, these are the only two books he's ever written. This one is called The Letters of the Seven Churches of Asia. It's exactly on the material I'll be doing with you now and tomorrow morning, the seven letters. And what he does is, he goes back to the coins, architecture, writings, primary sources is all he's interested in. And you're going to see, as best I can communicate it to you briefly, how rich these chapters are. Because in them are images that the people of that church would have known from their history and from their environment, etc. So that's an absolutely marvellous book. I presumed it was out of print. Well, it was, but I managed to find a new printing of it. So someone else thought it was good too. I'll leave it down the back if you want to glance at it. And while I'm at it, the other book that he wrote, which is a gem, is called The Book of the Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. Little distraction from our work, but it's not unrelated. There was a mood among, I'll say, scholars, writers of the scriptures, that Luke was really very good theology, but actually not very trustworthy as history. It's not actually history, even Hellenistic history. That was a mood that is often read. When I went to Rome a long time ago and just concentrated on Paul, I had to, for myself, had to find out, is the Acts of the Apostles a helpful source for getting to understand Paul, his journeys, his theology, where he went, etc.? Because most people were saying it wasn't. Well, I read everything on the Acts of the Apostles in the Biblical Library, and that's a lot. And I found this. He goes back, and I was totally convinced at the end of this book that what Luke is writing history. It's also theology. He's not just interested in the facts. But my heavens, it's full of facts. So I learned that if you're going to understand Paul, don't listen to people who tell you that Luke's a nice theologian but didn't know much about what happened. Well, if you do think that, read this and then see what you think. So that's the same author. So are you ready to get into the first letter? And that will finish the morning, the first letter, though it's not going to be... It's going to take a little bit of time. You might be able to read that. Why I've done it is to show you that he's such a careful writer, this John. Every letter has the same structure. Each of them starts with the glorified Christ addressing the community. Then there's a second section where Christ's judgment of the community is given. Then there's a third section in which there's an appeal to the particular community, and the appeals are all different because they're all in different places, and John the author knew them well. He was a leader of the community. I guess our terms would be bishop, something like that. And finally, there's a general appeal and a promise of victory if the appeal is heeded. That structure is for the first letter, which is to the church in Ephesus, and you'll find exactly the same structure in all seven letters. So that's just to show you the structure. Let me take you through it slowly. The glorified Christ addresses the community of Ephesus. Well, you be that for the moment. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We've already been told that the seven stars are those angels. Ephesus has already been named as the first of the seven churches to which the apocalypse is being addressed. The words of Christ are being addressed to the angel of the church, that is to say, to the Christian community as it really is, as seen from the heavenly perspective, just like the Son of Man is the heavenly representative icon, if you like, of the broken community on earth in the book of Daniel. So the angel is the heavenly reality, the divine reality of this community, as seen by the transcendent glorified Jesus, who's holding the community in his right hand. In my hand, you know, I've called you by your name, you're mine. This is his judgment of the community of Ephesus. I know your works, and I know what you're doing. Your toil and your patient endurance. I know you cannot bear evildoers. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. So they're having the same trouble that everybody happens of people wanting leadership and they shouldn't be wanting it. And they're not really telling the good news. And you found them to be false. I also know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name and that you have not grown weary. Very affirming letter. John recommends them on their patient endurance. They are determinedly opposing those of the community who are in favour of compromising their faith by fitting in with the expectations of the citizens of Ephesus and taking part in the imperial cult. Come on, we've got to be part of the community. We can't be setting ourselves aside. We're getting persecuted. Why don't we join in and we'll help them and we'll show them. You can fill the rest in for yourself. You can imagine this. So it's a temptation to all of us. Participation in the guilds and in the ordinary public life of Ephesus involved religious practices in which Rome and the emperor were honoured as gods. So are we going to be part of society? Are we going to go to these big festivals? Are we going to go and greet the senator when he arrives? If we do, we'll have to worship all the altars of the gods. So it's a complex and difficult situation. The Jews had been granted official exemption from such practices. Christians, however, who were excommunicated from the synagogue, couldn't take advantage of this exception. Failure to worship the Roman gods was considered antisocial, atheistic, and sporadically treated as treason. John is commending the community for not listening to those who are advising compromise. He praises their endurance. And now what's Christ's judgment of this community as John sees it? I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. They're good working Christians there. But, and we've all read this and felt it, I'm sure. You've abandoned the love you first had. Reminds us of the words of Jeremiah chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. The image they have of the people in the desert, in that first love time. I'll take you into the wilderness, says Hosea, and I'll speak to your heart. Well, they've got used to things and they've settled, as we all can, and lost their first fervour. Remember from what you have fallen, he says. Repent. Repent in the best sense. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Change your system values. Know what's important and what isn't important. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. God can't pretend. God hasn't got blinkers. Reality is reality. So if I sin, well then God can't say it's all right. You haven't really sinned. He'd be ready to forgive. But repentance is needed. Change is needed. I'll take you from the lampstand unless you repent. This is to your credit. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans. John knew what they were. The community knew who they were. Well, maybe. In the Ephesians, if the Ephesians do not repent, they're in danger of having their lamp removed, thus forfeiting their privileged place among God's chosen people. The Nicolaitans, Nike in Greek means victory, and Laos means people. We get the word laity from it, the people of God. Nicolaitans are the false apostles mentioned in verse 2. This may be a Greek rendition of the Hebrew Baal Am. Am in Hebrew means people. Baal is the god of the god. So Baal Am. And Baal means Lord or victory, or it has some the same meaning. The people of Baal. It's the Canaanite god of political power. To embrace Roman culture is to embrace a false god. So they have stood up against that, and they haven't gone that far, but they've lost something of their fervour. And then a general appeal. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Tree of life, we know where that comes from in the book of Genesis. Paradise of God, yes, we're familiar with that. Did you know this? The tree of life and the paradise of God are familiar. Scholars suggest that here and in the following letters, John has chosen his language because of particular factors relevant to the community that was being addressed. For a more detailed knowledge of this, I refer you to this book by Hemer. Some facts. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Its central shrine was an ancient tree sanctuary where fugitives from the law were able to seek and find asylum. John seems to be alluding to this when he speaks of the tree of life. The Christians in Ephesus are to find asylum, another word for salvation, not in the Temple of Artemis, this famous, world-famous temple, or in any of the other institutional pillars of the dominant Roman culture, but in the cross of Christ, tree of life. Their enjoyment of divine communion is to be found not in fitting in with the religious practices of the local citizens, which they're tempted to do, but in the love of God symbolized in the cross. So now for your momentary enjoyment, I've got some pictures of modern Ephesus. Fortunately, it's all wrecked, of course, but fortunately, we can do it. I actually did visit this on my way to Rome back in 1985. briefly. And what was beautiful about Ephesus is modern Ephesus is not built on the old one, because the water, the river was silted up and all that kind of stuff. So modern Ephesus is inland a bit, which means that this, you don't have to dig down under the streets of the city to find what it was like. Their architecture, archaeology, they managed to reveal. And there you're seeing it. There are streets in Ephesus. There's a man there you can probably see. Two there. Well, Paul would have walked on those very stones. Absolutely, they can be renewed. Just as Jesus walked on the fields of Galilee. Something nice about being there and thinking that. So there it is. That's all that's left of this seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. One pillar left and a few little bits and pieces, and mainly grass and stone that's been taken away and used for buildings, which is all understandable. But at least that's where it was. That's the theatre in Ephesus. And while I was there, if any of you else had done it, you might have done it too. They are amazing things. A person can be right down there, 100 yards away or something, because they built it so well, as you can see from that. A theatre is a semicircle. And down the, and someone down there could whisper and you could hear it at the top. Like it's so perfectly acoustic. That's why, by the way, when they put on their theatres, where they put on plays, as you know, an amphitheatre is two theatres, back side, front to front, so it ends up being like a circle or a, like that. So this is a theatre for drama, not for stuff that went on in the amphitheatre, the double theatre. Well, they would have to wear a mask. And the idea of the mask in the Roman world was not to hide anything, for heaven's sake. It was precisely to reveal. A person walks onto the stage, a man in a dress. You don't know who it is, but you know, because the face is the face of Clytemnestra, the wife of Agamemnon. So you know when you're hearing, you know who you're listening to. Really listening to. Who cares who the actor is? So that's the theatre. And I'll now play you some music.